Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the reading and the teaching of your word. And so bless it, Lord. Speak to each of our hearts exactly what you want us to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible with you, then let me encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 7. That's the text on which this morning's teaching is going to be based. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can take one that's in some of the chair racks, and you can find Mark chapter 7 on page 1072. And let me encourage you to stand as we read God's word. It's not a requirement if you aren't able, but it is an opportunity for us to show respect. We believe that this is the word of God. And so when I'm finished reading, I'm going to make that declaration and then encourage you to respond to the reading of God's word with the words that are printed in the bulletin. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So now, you may know this from personal experience. You may have walked through someone who has experienced a health crisis. Maybe you are in the midst of caring for someone who is in the midst of a health crisis. Maybe you're a medical professional who cares for people when they're hurt, when they're sick, when they're suffering. And in most cases, what most people will tell you is that the most difficult situation to be in is when you're sick and you don't know why, right? When you're uncertain about the cause of whatever symptoms you're experiencing, right? You know the symptoms are real, and no doctor that you're talking to may actually deny that they're real, but no matter what they try, no matter what happens, they can't figure out what's going on. No test is conclusive. You're just referred from one specialist to another specialist. You desperately want answers about what's happening, and you get none. But you still feel lousy. Or think about it a little bit differently. Who likes going to the dentist, right? I've not really heard too many people who actually wake up one morning and say, you know what, I've been waiting for this moment for 6 months. Today, finally, after all of this waiting, I get to go to the dentist. Now, for some, it might not be that bad of an experience. Because why? Because at the end of the day, you know you don't have to go back for another 6 months. For some, I remember when our children were really little, it was an opportunity for me to be able to lie down for half an hour. But for most, the anxiety comes not so much with that every 6 month checkup, but with the prospect, the possibility that they might find something that is going to result in you having to come back just a week or so later for even more pain and poking and prodding. It's not so much that visit, it's the idea that maybe in the midst of this, they'll find something that's really wrong with me. And yet in our head, we realize that if there was something truly wrong, then it would make sense for us to discover this before it becomes even more serious. If something is rotten in us, then we want it diagnosed. We want to find out what it's all about. Well, this morning, it's going to be a bit like going to the dentist. All right, we're going to look at Calvary question number 3. What is wrong? What's wrong with the world? And this can be a little bit uncomfortable because it's going to expose our true condition. Right? But honestly, as you sort of buckle yourself into the dentist chair this morning, right, let me just encourage you that it is better to look at this question, better to examine this question while you still have time to do something something about it. So let's look at it like this. And there's an outline in the back of your bulletin. The thesis is that the world we live in has a problem. And I want to examine under three headings. Number one, you can't deny the problem. Number two, everybody wants an answer to the problem. And number three, the problem is personal. Can't deny the problem. Everybody wants an answer to the problem, and the problem is personal. Now, first, you can't deny the problem. Now, I think it's important to know that there's almost no one who can deny that there actually is a problem. Now, there are those who try, and we have to acknowledge that. There are some who might argue that despite what I've just said, that there really is nothing wrong with the world, that it's all just sort of an illusion. Now, we may not want it to be the way that it always is, but the world is just... it's just a product of random chance. There's no real meaning. There's no real absolute right or wrong. It's just things that we like or don't like, but you can't really call anything wrong, right? That's the logical sort of conclusion of the moral relativist, the one who kind of just says everything's relative. They would challenge the very premise of the question when I say, what's wrong with the world, right? Someone would ask the question, what's wrong? And they would say, well, nothing, because you can't really say that anything is right or wrong. And philosophically, I think we have to look at that and say, well, can that argument even stand? Like, can you really even say that? All right, for example, if you were to argue that point of view and you were to make that statement, I were to come to you and I say, well, I believe that there is a standard of wrong, of right and wrong. And I would ask you, am I wrong to think that there's a standard of right and wrong? And the response, if the relativist would be, would say, yes, I think you're wrong, that saying that there's a standard of right and wrong. And I would say, well, then there must be a standard of right and wrong. What are we talking about here? But even without all the philosophy, like I said a few weeks ago, I think we can all imagine in our head, picture something that if we were really pressed, you know, the abuse of a child, the mass murder of innocents, we can think of something where we would say, no, I think under all circumstances, something like that is categorically wrong. And so then the question just remains, the question that we started with, what is it? Right? You can't deny that it's there. Like the patient who's experiencing unexplained headaches, right? It's very difficult to deny the symptoms. In fact, many have joked that there probably is no more empirically provable fact than that there is something wrong with the world. Yet, out of fear of being depressed, maybe, I don't know if we ever really sort of really plunge to the depth of that. Right, we already talked about the reality of disease a little bit, but clearly something doesn't work right in a world where there's, you know, Ebola, where there's cavities and cancer and those kinds of things, right? But then there's the fact of natural disaster, right? Tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and fires and floods and all those things that afflict and challenge us all the time as a society. All right, but maybe you step back from that and say, okay, yeah, those are all things, they're external kind of threats, but at least we have each other, right? At least we hang together, us against the world, that's how it is. I don't know. Think about that. Is there really any hope in that regard? Can we really appeal to the hope of a greater, you know, humanity and people to get along? It was in the end of, or the in April of 1992, that Los Angeles descended into chaos. And many of you may remember it. Four white police officers who were acquitted of violently beating a man named Rodney King just the year before. And so you have injustice that piles on top of injustice, and for days, the city of Los Angeles was in flames. 55 people were dead, 2,000 were injured, the National Guard was called in, and in the midst of the violence on May 1st, Rodney King, this man who was at the center of it all, agreed to go on camera and appeal for peace. And he was very emotional, and he begged for calm, and he said quite earnestly, can we all just get along? Can we all just get along? And the answer, sadly, is not really. I mean, the reason I bring up an incident from 1992 is because that was 1992. And you look back at the last couple of years, even just the issue of race and the issue of unrest and violence, and you kind of, and it's very difficult to argue that things have gotten significantly or substantially better. It sort of puts into place this sort of myth of human perfectibility, right? Despite the external threats of the world in which we live, the last century has proved that we're terrible at getting along with one another. For example, did you know that at the beginning of the 1900s, right, the idea of human self-perfectibility actually was considered to be achievable in the very near future. Right? The Industrial Revolution was producing rapid economic progress. Science was discovering almost every day new things about the world. Even war itself was considered by many to be a thing of the past. Right? In 1910, a British economist named Norman Angell published a book called The Great Illusion. And in it, he claimed to prove that war in the modern enlightened era had become unthinkable. Right? So vain, so unprofitable, so economically foolish that no modern nation would ever think that it was in their best interest to go to war ever again. And this book, it took Europe by storm. It was translated into 11 languages. Groups would form, study groups of people would form in places ranging from Cambridge in England to the Sorbonne in Paris. And they would sit around and they would discuss this about how the new era of human progress had finally arrived. That was in 1910. The ink on the pages of that book was barely dry before, in 1914, Europe descended into what became the bloodiest conflict in human history. In fact, by most measures, the 20th century should have eliminated any potential that you might have to say that there is any possibility of human perfectibility. In 2006, a Scottish historian wrote a book called The War of the World, 20th Century Conflict and the Descent of the West. And in the introduction, this is what he writes. He says, the 100 years after 1900 were, without question, the bloodiest century in modern history, far more violent in relative as well as in absolute terms than in any previous era. There was not a single year before, between, or after the two world wars that did not see large-scale violence in one part of the world or another. Estimates vary, but histories of the 20th century suggest that at least 100 million people died violently during those 100 years. Right, that's about 2,400 people a day dying violent deaths. So you can't really deny the problem. That's point number one. And as a result, point number two, everybody, of course, wants an answer. Right? In the early 1900s, again, so the legend goes, the London Times mailed an inquiry to the leading philosophers of the day. And they wanted the opinion of the greatest thinkers, the greatest minds. And so the legend goes, the question that they posed to these great philosophers is, what is wrong with the world? And of course, the answers that they would have gotten back probably varied, right? What are some of the things that people might say are wrong with the world today? They're probably not all that different. What would thoughtful people say? Well, some people might say it's a lack of education. And some people might say it's poor political leadership. Others might say, what's wrong with the world? It's global poverty. There's an economic imbalance. Other people would look and say it's failed morality, it's bad ethics, or unjust social structures. Now, nobody can deny that any of those things are true, that those things do in fact exist. But are those things what's wrong with the world? Or just simply further empirical proof that something is wrong? Are they the root cause? Or are they a symptom? Are they just more evidence that the world has gone wrong? Again, this London Times story may actually be fictional, but to add to the legend, one of the recipients of the Times' famous question, what is wrong with the world, was the Christian intellectual G.K. Chesterton. And supposedly, Chesterton responded with a very short letter of his own to the London Times, and he said, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Now, that may be a little cute kind of quip, but I think Chesterton is on to something here, because if you want to get to the answer that everyone is looking for, you don't look outside, you look inside. And that's point number three. The problem that we have is personal. Jesus tells us the uncomfortable truth in Mark's gospel. He says that the reason the world is not the way it's supposed to be is because we are not the way that we're supposed to be. And he says the problem is pretty severe. Now, he tells us this in a couple of important ways. He tells us that the problem is deep, he tells us that the problem is wide, and he tells us that the problem has consequences. Now, first, let's look how deep it is. Look at what Mark tells us in chapter 7. This is our scripture reading a few minutes ago. The issue here in this chapter is what makes someone unfit, unclean in God's eyes, what makes them unacceptable to God. The Pharisees, they're blaming external things. right? You're unacceptable of what you touch, made unacceptable by what you touch, by where you go, by the things you, the people you relate to, by what you eat. But Jesus says that the problem is much more personal. Let me just read verses 20 and 21, 22, and 23 again. Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So what Jesus is saying here is that what is wrong with you doesn't come from the outside. It's not the external forces that are asking that are acting on us. It's the internal forces making their way out. The author and counselor Paul Tripp frequently tells the story of the time when he was a child at a family gathering. And his uncle got very, very drunk and started speaking crudely, incredibly inappropriately. And he said his mother grabbed him and his brother, like, basically by the ears and yanked them out of the room, took them into another room, stared them in the face, and said words that Paul Tripp says he'll never forget. She said, Paul and Mark, I want to say something to you, and I want you to never forget it. There is nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place. There is nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place. In other words, the external factor, the alcohol, as bad as it can be, as much damage as it can do, was not the cause of the vulgarity. The vulgarity was there in the first place. It's internal. The alcohol was simply the occasion. It's what pulled the walls down and revealed what was there on the inside. Sometimes we're all better at hiding it, but it's always there. Now, you may feel offended when we start talking like this. How dare you? You're getting personal, because this isn't how we usually talk about wrongdoing. Typically, we use the word mistake a lot of times when we really talk about something that is wrong that we've done, as if it just sort of occurred to us from the outside. Right? The day when, think about it a little bit differently, the day when I asked Stacy to marry me, we went to the Philadelphia Museum of Art. Right? Now, it's one of the largest museums in the United States, 225,000 pieces of art in 200 galleries on 10 acres of property along the Schuylkill River in Philadelphia. Now, I want you to imagine that a museum like that is devoted completely and totally to you. It's all about you. A museum of that size and scope, it's all about you. And your initial response before you really think about it is, cool, I've always wanted a museum that was all about me. And then you think about it for just a split second longer, and you imagine what it would be like to have rooms and rooms of displays detailing every thought you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, every word you've ever said, nothing left out, everything there for everyone to see. Now, I'm sure there might be little things here and there that you might be proud of, maybe a room or two, a piece on the wall that you want people to see, some kind act that you did, something that you may have given to someone when they were in need. But if you're anything like me, there are rooms and rooms and rooms that you want no one, not even your closest friend, to go into and look at. Right? Why? Because there is a problem on the inside with our heart. And note how Jesus includes all of us. He doesn't just mention immorality, theft, murder, adultery, because for some of us, that might be easy to look at and say, like, that's not me. That's someone else's problem. But he digs deeper. He says greed, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. And those things hit a little bit closer to home. Right? Take a minute and consider the depth of the problem from another angle, because what we're really talking about here in biblical terms is sin. Now, just to say that word sin turns some people off immediately, but bear with me. What is sin? The old confessional documents would say that sin is any time we break or any time we don't live up to the standards or the commandments of God. Right, any lack of conformity unto or transgression or breaking of the law of God. That's what sin is. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the standard that God gives us is pretty high. If you remember Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells us how we should relate to God. He said, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then, in recognition of that, love your neighbor just as you would love yourself." And of course, we can't meet that standard. Right? We can't even come close. Perfect obedience, total surrender to God, giving everything to Him. We don't do that. We don't even want to do that all the time. And even the good things that we do, we don't always do for those reasons. That rebellion is what the Bible calls sin, and it comes right out of our heart, right? That's how deep the problem is. Now, the problem is also wide, and this is important because often people will think of as sin as something that the other people do, right? Turn back to Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bible open, turn back to Mark chapter 2, because Mark tells us what happened when Jesus had dinner at this guy Levi's house. Now, Levi was a tax collector who worked for the Romans, right? So he would have been seen as a traitor by the Jewish people, right? And by the religious leaders, he would have been seen as a sinner, right? Compromising himself and relating with the foreign occupiers. So why, then, the question is Jesus having a meal with this guy? Well, this is what it says in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. As he reclined at table in his house, right? So as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous, but sinners." Now look at this, because there's two groups of people that are lining up in this passage. There's the good people, quote unquote, and then there's the bad people. Right? Now the good guys, they're the senior religious figures of the day. They're the teachers of the law. The Pharisees would have been seen as sort of the super religious people. Right? They knew their Bible, they prayed regularly, they prayed very spiritual sounding prayers. They looked faultless from the outside in religious terms. Those were the good guys. Now, on the other side, you had the bad guys, right? They're made up of people like Levi, the tax collectors, and all of his friends. These are the meanies, the traitors, the burnouts. These are all the people that your parents told you not to associate with when you were in school. And the question is, who does Jesus choose to spend time with? Right? The religious types cannot believe that Jesus has chosen to have a meal with the tax collectors and the sinners. Because if the guy only has so much time, right? He's got a very full calendar. And if he's going to have a meal while he's visiting, he should be with the religious, not with the rebels. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. It's not a coincidence or a mistake. He didn't just show up in Levi's house and say, "Oh my goodness, this isn't where I was going. I'm in the wrong place. Well, I'm here anyway. It would be embarrassing to leave. I guess I'll just stay." No, he's there on purpose. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus is at Levi's house on business, and his business is to be the doctor for the spiritually sick. He says, if you think you're good, right, if you think that you're spiritually healthy, then you're not going to think that you need me, right? Just as healthy people don't need doctors, right, you're going to think the same thing is true about you. You're going to think that you're good and that you don't need me. Now, it isn't as if he's saying that they don't actually need him. He's just saying that they're completely blind to their need. That they're actually, because they think that, significantly worse off than they can imagine. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the qualification for coming to him is not being good enough. The qualification for coming to him is realizing that you're bad enough. Right? That tells us how wide the problem is. It's not just the bad people who need their sin problem addressed. It's the people who think that they're good. So the problem is deep. It comes from the heart. The problem is wide. It's a problem that all of us share. And as a result, the problem has pretty significant consequences. Let's go back to the medical analogy for a second. If you're having severe headaches and you go to a neurologist and the neurologist tells you that you have a brain tumor and that you need surgery, you have a choice. You could choose to ignore the diagnosis. You could. But things would only get worse if you don't take the doctor's warning seriously. The same is true for us here. We need to understand how wide, how deep our problem is, and what the consequences are if we don't do anything about it. And that brings us to one of the most, frankly, disturbing passages in Mark's gospel, where we discover what Jesus says about the seriousness of sin. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. Right? Here Jesus is teaching, and listen what he says. He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, there might be a little bit of hyperbole here in the metaphor, but not much. Can you imagine? This is what Jesus wants us to see. Can you imagine a situation where it would be better to lose a hand than to keep it? To lose an eye rather than have 2? Why is Jesus using such extreme language here? Why is he being so shocking? Because he knows that if we reject God throughout our lives, then ultimately God will be perfectly just in rejecting us. See, if our sin is not dealt with, it will take us to hell. Now, in the 21st century, it's very unpopular to talk about hell. People most of the time will dismiss hell. It's either as a myth or as a joke. Right? They would sort of joke that they'd much rather be in heaven, much rather be in hell because that's where their friends are going to be anyway, and rather to have a good time, right? But the reason why you can't dismiss it is Jesus talks an awful lot about hell, and he never talks about hell as if it's just sort of a myth or a metaphor. He talks about it like it's a real place. And the way he talked about it, there's no fun there. It's not a place that you would want to be. Because, see, even in this world, as broken, as ruined as it is, as terrible as suffering can be, we live in a world that still retains the benefits of God's presence. Even in the darkest place, the shadows of his goodness are still there. Even when we reject God and want nothing to do with him, we still, in this life, enjoy some sense of pleasure, some appreciation of beauty, some degree of love. But see, the reason why we enjoy those things is because those things come from a God who continues in his mercy to allow us to feel them in his presence. But if we are removed from God's presence completely, all of those things go too. Every shadow of pleasure, every shadow of beauty and love, all gone. And that truly is what hell is. And that's why Jesus is warning us about the consequences of sin. It's something that, if not dealt with, will result in an eternal separation from God. It's a problem that's deep, it's a problem that's wide, and it's a problem that has severe consequences. And in the language that Jesus is using here, cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes, right? It is a problem that will require severe measures to address. All right, so let me just quickly summarize. What's the problem? I am. Problem is called sin, and it results from the fact that we attempt to take the God who made the world and who created us and remove him from the throne that he rightly occupies and put ourselves on that throne instead. And that problem has significant consequences. Now that sounds, I know, really severe. Kind of a bit of a downer. Sorry you came this morning. But a neurologist is not being cruel when the neurologist tells me that I have a brain tumor. She's actually being extremely kind. She's warning me about a problem while there is still time to do something about it. That's not cruelty. Right? Cruelty would be a neurologist reading my scans, seeing the tumor, and deciding not to tell me anything about it. Jesus does not tell us about sin, does not talk about its consequences to ruin our day. He tells us because he loves us so much that he came to save us from those consequences, to rescue us from our sin, to fix the problem. You go back to Mark chapter 2, 15 and 17. Jesus said he came to call sinners. Right? He calls himself a doctor. Right? And a doctor has 2 main roles, right? A doctor diagnoses and a doctor heals. And Jesus does both. He diagnoses our problem as our rebellion against God, and he warns us that untreated, this diagnosis is going to kill us, but he does not leave us there. Because if a doctor diagnosed you with something terrible, what are your very next questions? As soon as you sort of regain your clarity, what are the very next questions you ask about what your diagnosis is? You ask, is it treatable? And what do we do next? Now imagine the doctor would respond and say, yeah, it's treatable, But the solution is pretty radical and the cost is extremely high. Now, I've got the resources to cover it, but you'll have to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. Let me ask you a question. That's what the doctor says to you. Are you going to be listening? You bet you are. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the doctor. Come to me. I've come to diagnose. I've come to heal the sick. I've come to solve the problem. Now, the details of how he actually does that, we're going to look at that next week. But for today, if you would simply understand this, the severity of the problem, if you just simply grasp that, then you're beginning to see why Mark says at the very beginning of his account of Jesus' life in Mark 1:1, you're beginning to see, if this is the extent of the problem, why Mark would say that this is the gospel. That Jesus entering into the world is very good news. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you recognize that being a sinner is a problem? And are you willing to listen to Jesus and come to him for a solution while there's still time for something to be done? We will never really appreciate the greatness of the solution until we grasp the depth of the problem. And in Jesus, he tells us both. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come into your presence and hear these things. Lord, these are hard words to hear. And yet, God, these are gracious words to hear. These are words spoken to us in love, in caring, because you desire for us to know you. And so, Lord, as we come here this morning to celebrate this Lord's Supper, may this word that we hear be made real in our hearts through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.